a number of months ago now, the daughter of Kofi Ansah from the Camberwell congregation, Nana, and I know that you've been praying for her. When we first announced it, it was looking like that she wouldn't live. She was taken into hospital and the doctor's prognosis was that she was about to die. And a number of people have been praying for her. A little while after that, I think I told you that she'd got through that initial period. The doctor actually said to Kofi that even if she survives, she was likely to have brain damage, probably wouldn't walk again, and her liver and kidneys would be badly affected. Well, 4 months on, we had Kofi's testimony in church this morning, which says she is now walking, she has no brain damage, and her liver and kidneys have not been affected at all. So thank you for your prayers, and we can rejoice that our God is a loving God, a healing God, who does listen and does answer our prayers. So thank you on his behalf and on Nana's behalf for all of the prayers. I think she's still got a way to go in terms of her full recovery. So please do continue to be praying for her and the family. But I thought I'd share that update with you to encourage you and to say keep praying. Keep praying. Well, as we come to the very end of the book of James, our author gives us two very important tools with which he concludes his letter, and two very important tools which are really important for us to reflect upon. And the tools that he gives us here are the tools of confession and restoration. Confession and restoration. James chapter 5 and verse 16, where James says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So here James gives us spiritual confession. Go to each other, confess your sins to one another, pray with each other that you will be healed. That is confession. And then we have restoration in verses 19 and 20. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." So, two very significant tools for us as Christians to take up. And so today I want to look at the importance of them. Why do we need them? And then I want us to see exactly what they are. And then we're going to have a look at the motive that we need to have regarding them. So three things: the necessity of these tools, the nature of them, and the motive that we are to have in using them. So first of all, the necessity. James here clearly assumes that these tools are being used, because the reference that he makes here is very tiny. It's almost fleeting reference that he makes. So it's obvious that James isn't explaining something new to his readers, something that they don't already know about. They're just reminders. He expects them to know these tools, and he expects them to be using them. Now, in Corinth, Paul used these same tools, but he gives a lot more space to them. Now, Corinth was one of the most wickedest cities in the Roman Empire. Nobody actually went to Corinth unless you went there to make money or you wanted to be a success. It was the most lawless of places. It was the most success-obsessed place and the most sex-obsessed place in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, a verb was made up out of the name of the city. Because if you were a person living an absolutely lawless life, a life that was full of total self-indulgence, a person living the most morally depraved life, trampling over anybody else who got in your way, just doing what you wanted to do in order to maximize your own fulfillment, then there was a name that would have been given to you. They would have called you a Corinthianizer, because the people of Corinth lived exactly like that. It went into the vocabulary of the time. A Corinthianizer was the most depraved, the most lawless kind of person. Now, many of these people that would have had that name attached to them became Christians when Paul was there. And incredibly, this church grew up in Corinth that included a number of that type of person. And it seems that the Corinthian church had more problems than the other congregations that were also beginning to grow up, because they brought in so many of those ideas from the society around them. And so the Corinthian church had all sorts of disputes. They were constantly fighting with one another. And I just mention one of the issues that Paul faced. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I had to turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what we read here is that one of the members of the Corinthian church, a convert, was having an affair with his father's wife. Now, some commentators will tell you that this was incest, and other commentators will say, well, at least it was him seducing his stepmother. But either way, what was taking place within that congregation was a terrible thing. It was a scandalous thing. And even the people of Corinth thought that it was wrong. That's how bad it was. And this was taking place within a Christian congregation. And this was just one of many of the examples that the Corinthians were struggling with, that they were fighting with. There was a great deal of sin that was taking place within the Corinthian church, so much confusion that there was a need for church discipline. There was a need for the confession of sins, and there was the need for the restoration of people who were backsliding. They desperately needed the use of these two tools that James highlights for us, the need of confession and the need of restoration. And let me tell you, we need that. We need that in our churches too. Look at how Paul does it here, how he applies this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. Even the world around you isn't tolerating this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So here Paul says, you seem to be proud about this whole affair. Shouldn't you have been crying about it? Shouldn't you have been filled with grief about what's taking place? And shouldn't the person have been disciplined? But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, shouldn't you have been filled with anger about this and put him out of the fellowship? He doesn't say, shouldn't you have condemned him? Shouldn't you have been filled with such indignation as you removed him? No, what he says is, shouldn't you have been weeping? Shouldn't you have been in mourning? Shouldn't you have been filled with such incredible sorrow and love as you disciplined him? And it's interesting that we see later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8, we see the process of restoration. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, He has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Now very probably this is talking about the same man, and if not, it's talking about the same situation. And what Paul is saying in these two passages is this. Go to the person with grief and with tears in your heart. Confront him about what's taking place here. Discipline him. But then in 2 Corinthians he says, now you have grieved him and you were grieved by him. That was sufficient. In other words, it must have meant that he came and confessed what he had done. And Paul says, what happened was sufficient. Now reaffirm him. Because the whole point of putting him out of the fellowship was to bring him back. See, Paul shows us here in a practical example what James is telling us at the end of his letter. Confession and restoration. And boy, do we need that in our churches up and down this country. In fact, the church is not going to survive unless we have these tools taking place within our congregations. We won't survive without Christians confessing their sins to one another, and we won't survive without Christians restoring one another. You see, in confession, you go to somebody and you say, look, I have a sin, I have a difficulty, and I'm called, help me, I need help. But in restoration, you have to go to somebody and say, look, you're caught. This is happening, you need help. We have to be doing this. Otherwise we will never survive as a congregation. We will not be growing into the maturity and the fullness and the completeness of Christ if these two things are absent. So first of all, we need to realize the importance and the seriousness of confession and restoration. Now here's our second point, and that is, what is the nature of this confession and restoration? What are these two things that James is talking about here, and how do we use them? Well, let's take a look at confession first of all. Back to James 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, what does that mean? Well, the one thing upon which all of the commentators agree is that this does not mean that you confess your sins to God before each other. That's not what it means. Rather, it says confess your sins to each other. And the word confess here that James uses really means to ratify or to affirm. In Greek, the word is ex omoio legio. That sounds rather complex, doesn't it? But when you look at the English counterparts, if you break that word down, it becomes a little simpler to understand. Homo means the same, and logos or logio means word. It means to say. And so here's what James is actually telling us here. The word means to go to somebody and agree with them. To say, yes, I'm in agreement with you. When it says confess your sins, that must mean that you go to somebody who says that you have done something wrong and you haven't agreed with them in the past, but now you do. To confess your sin to somebody means to go and say, yes, you are in the right and I am in the wrong. You were right and I did sin. I did hurt you. You were right. Please pray for me. Please forgive me. That's what James means here by using the term confess. So at least what this word means is you don't go and just spill out every last sin that you have in the whole world before somebody. That's not what James is talking about, because that would be to confess your sins to God before others. It says confess your sins to each other. It means to affirm. It means to ratify. It means to say, yes, I was wrong and you are right. But now I'm saying exactly the same thing as you. You were right. And when you have sinned against somebody, it means you need to go to them and say, yes, I did it. It's not enough just to say it to yourself. You need to actually go to the person and say it. Now, a very famous example of this involves a person called Dwight Moody. Now, in the middle of the 19th century, he was regarded as one of the greatest preachers in the world. He was acclaimed. He was famous. Everywhere he went, he spoke to throngs of people, and he was a kind of celebrity. And he was giving a lecture to a group of theological students who were in training for ministry. And at the beginning of his lecture, he had a question and answer session, and one of the students asked a very impertinent question. It was asked with the purpose of simply tripping him up. It was a very rude question, and everybody realized that it was a rude question, and so much so that Moody put the person down, snapped at him, and put him in his place. In effect, he said to him, "You little whippersnapper, why are you coming after me? Don't you know who I am? I'm the great Dwight Moody. Why are you asking me a question like that? Who do you think you are?" And then he went on with the lecture. And everybody was embarrassed by that incident that took place, although they thought that the student deserved what he got because he'd asked this rather impertinent question. And during the lecture, the student sat there, humiliated, in tears. And at the end of the lecture, when Moody had finished speaking, he looked down at the student body and he said, "Friends, I have to confess before all of you that at the beginning of my lecture, I gave a very foolish answer to my brother there. And I ask God to forgive me, and I ask him to forgive me too." And he looked at the student, and the student's response was a great beaming smile came over his face. He was astonished that he received that confession, and before long, the two of them were hugging one another. Now, that might not seem like very much to us, but if you came from a non-Western traditional culture, you would know how important it is not to lose face. You would know how absolutely impossible is the idea that you would confess something in front of somebody else and as a result lose face. And yet here was Dwight Moody at the very height of his fame, and he said, "I shouldn't have answered you in the way that I did." Now, I think there are a couple of interesting things about that are very important for us. First of all, he wasn't confessing the other man's sin. He didn't say, "Look, I'm sorry that I said this, but after all, you did ask that rather rude and impertinent question. After all, it was your fault in the first place that I reacted in the way that I did." Well, no, he didn't say that. He confessed his sin. He took responsibility for what he said. And second, and I think this is very important for us, if he had sinned to that young man and nobody else knew about it, then he should have confessed just to that young man on his own. But he had sinned against that young man in front of a group of people. And so what this is telling us is that there's a basic general rule in terms of confession. If you have only sinned to God, then you should confess that sin to God. And what we call that is secret confession. If you have sinned against the person on their own, then you should only confess to that person. And that's what we call private confession. But if you have sinned against a whole community or in front of a whole community, then you should make what's called public confession. See, secret, private, and public. The confession should be as widespread and as notorious as the sin itself. Now, here's what it means in practice. Say, for example, you go up to somebody and you say, look, I want to confess that I've been very jealous about you for years. I've been jealous of who you are. I've been jealous of your position. I've been jealous of your beauty and how good looking you are. I've been jealous of all of the things that you've had. You know, it's probably inappropriate to go and do that unless out of jealousy you have lied about the person, that out of jealousy you've bad-mouthed them, that you've been unkind to them, that you've spread gossip and rumour about them. You see, if you've just harboured the negative thoughts in your own heart, what good is it to confess to the other person? You see, the whole idea behind confession is to pray that you heal the relationship. That's what confession is designed for. If somebody has absolutely no idea that you've been jealous of them, then you actually haven't done anything against them. What it is you've sinned against God. And what would be the purpose of going to them? Because it certainly wouldn't be to heal. And if a confession creates a wound rather than healing a wound, then it's being done wrongly and with wrong motives. So that's it. Confession. If you sinned against somebody, you have to go to them and you have to be willing to admit it. You have to say, yes, I was in the wrong. I did it. Now let me just go one step further. You need to go even if somebody else thinks that you have sinned and you're not sure that you have done so. Or you even think, no, I haven't done anything wrong at all. If somebody else thinks that you have sinned against them, you need to go to them. Do you remember what it says in Matthew chapter 5? It says, if you are worshipping and you realize that somebody has something against you, then you need to stop worshipping and go off and get it sorted out. You need to get it straightened out before you continue worshipping. Now you might think, well, why should I do that? Well, if somebody thinks that you have sinned against them and you don't think so, you have got to go and hear them out. Because when they explain what has happened, then you might be able to see things in a new light. Sometimes you'll be able to say, do you know what? I never thought of it like that. I didn't realize that what I said or what I did would have had the effect that it had. And yet I realized maybe I was foolish, maybe I was thoughtless. You see, sometimes when you do that, you begin to realize that your own motives weren't as pure as you thought they were. What this means, you have to go and you have to put yourself in the position where you can confess. If you know somebody is unhappy with you, if you realize it or even suspect it, you need to go and you need to say, look, is there something wrong? Have I done something? This has to continually happen in a living and a vibrant church. It has to. Otherwise, the congregation will not survive. What will happen is you'll develop cliques and you'll develop divisions, and the hurt will just begin to fester and fester. This is the only way that you'll be able to deal with it. Now, how can we do this? Well, let me give you a model of confession. Well, actually, it's not my model. It's Jesus's model. And it's in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. We know the story, don't we? The young man had asked for all of his inheritance. He'd left his father. He'd gone off to a far country and he'd squandered the lot. And he ends up in a pigsty. And he begins, as the verses tell us, to come to his senses. He comes to think, yeah, I was wrong. And he shows us something of the model of confession. And he shows us how it is practiced. He says, I'll go to my father and I'll say, look, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, Father. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just let me work as one of your hired hands. You see, he still thinks he's got to work in order to earn his father's love and acceptance. He's going to realize that that's not the case. But where he's at the moment is, I've still got to go back and I've got to earn my father's love. I've got to earn my way back into a relationship with him. But here's what he's doing. You see, he's showing that when you confess, you say, first of all, the sin is against God. And then second, yes, the sin is against you, Father. And then third, he says, I'm not worthy to even be called your son. Now, I think that's very important for us when we're considering this whole matter of confession. Because when you confess to somebody that you're wrong, you can't demand that the relationship goes back to how it was before the hurt took place. You may have really damaged that person. You may have damaged their trust in you. And you can't just coerce the person back to the relationship that you had before. You can't say to them, look, I've confessed my sin. I've admitted that I've done wrong. Now let's go and have tea like we always used to have. Let's go and do all the same things that we used to do. Let's pretend that nothing ever happened. Now what we say is, look, I realize that I was in the wrong. I realize that I did things that hurt you. And I want to have a relationship with you. And I want you to take me back as far as you possibly can. See, the prodigal son said, I want a relationship with you, Father. But I'm not demanding you put me back to where I was before. And I think that's extremely important because often people confess their sins as a way of coercing or manipulating people. It's not so much that they want to develop a relationship, it's just that they want to manipulate the person. And that's not what confession's about. Confession is about restoration. So when you confess, you say, yes, I know I sinned against God. I know I sinned against you, but I want a relationship to develop. I don't demand that you take me all the way back to the way it was before, but to whatever degree we can repair the relationship, that's up to you. And by the way, the person who forgives has a responsibility to restore that relationship. See, that's confession. And James says, if you carry that out, if you apply this in practice within your congregations, healing will take place. What will be healed? Well, you will be healed. Your relationships will be healed. But also your heart will be healed. Now, does this mean that we can't just go to our friends and confess the difficulties and the sins that we have? Do we only confess our sins if we have sinned against a particular person? And the answer to that is no. There is definitely a place for not just confessing sins against another person, but by telling a mature and a trustworthy brother or sister about the difficulties you're having. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says this. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, that means that all of us have to have at least some relationships within the community of believers, with brothers and sisters in the faith, where our relationship is so deep and so intimate that we are able to share the difficulties that we might be experiencing, the areas where we may be falling into sin. You see, someone else within the community of believers needs to know whether or not we can get very hard as a person, or we can become very deceitful, or we can become very impatient or angry, or that we can get very down and discouraged. Somebody needs to know that about you. And the reason they need to know that about you is so that they can encourage you, so that they can pray for you, or so that you can be healed. And notice that the writer of Hebrews says, well, this isn't a month-by-month thing or even a week-by-week thing. This is a daily thing. This is the level of relationships that we should be developing in the church. But in confessing a sin to another mature Christian brother or sister, the whole purpose in doing so is for healing to take place. It's not just to say, well, look at how complicated I am, look at how messed up I am, look at how many more problems I've got than you have. It's not a kind of spiritual one-upmanship. See, there are all kinds of reasons for confessing things to people. But the only right purpose for doing so is for prayer and healing to take place. We should never confess unless we want that restoration, unless we want that healing. And restoration is the key. James 5 and verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and somebody should bring the person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, who do we do this to? Well, James says it's people who have wandered from the truth and their way is in error. And by using the words wander and way, he is showing that there is a pattern that's taking place here. Someone is wandering and going in a way that is in error, and it has affected the way that they're living. It's affected who they are. Now, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. If someone is caught in a trespass, if you see a pattern developing, if you see a repetition of spiritual indifference that is leading that person to wander in a way that is moving them away from God, away from the fellowship of believers, away from having any contact with any other Christians. If you see that pattern, then James says we should aim to bring that person back. We should aim to turn them from that error. And that's the object of restoration. It's to bring them back. That's what we saw in the example of Paul in Corinth, wasn't it? The whole purpose was to bring the person back into fellowship. Now, who is the doer of the restoration? Who is the person that is supposed to reach out and do this? Well, in James 5:19, he says, someone. And in verse 20, he says, whoever. And Paul says in Galatians 6, you who live by the Spirit. So what all of this is saying is that this is the job of every mature, Spirit-led Christian. We are all supposed to be looking around outside of ourselves, and we are supposed to be looking towards other Christian brothers and sisters who are in need. It's the responsibility of every single one of us. The object of restoration is anybody who looks like they're moving away from God, away from other Christians, you see that pattern developing, to bring them back. And the doer of the restoration is you and me. It's not just for pastors, it's not just for ministers. It's important that we're all doing this, because we might just be saving them, James says, from death. And preventing the wandering away from spreading throughout the community of believers. Now, here's our third point. And that is the motive that we need to have in doing the restoration. Paul in Galatians talks about doing the restoration gently. James says, bring them back. And to do so, this restoration should be full of grief. Again, as Paul says, you should have had tears. You should have been weeping about the situation. But you're grieved over what is happening and what has taken place. It's not having an angry or a judgmental or a condemning attitude. Rather, you're filled with such sorrow that this is taking place, you just want the person back. You see, that's the motive that you are to have. And to work with the person gently is the only way that they will ever come back. You see, you must never get into a position where you say, well, let me tell you about the heresy that you've got and where you've got it all wrong. Or let me tell you about your morality and where you're living in a way that's wrong. See, that's not restoration. That's more in the arena of harshness and vindictiveness. And that's not being gentle. Restoration is, I want the person back. And I'm going to do everything that I can because I love the person. I may be a little bit sharp, but it's only because I want you to come back. I want you to be restored because I'm genuinely concerned about your welfare and your well-being. Now, how are we ever going to be able to restore anyone with this kind of gentleness, with this kind of love and concern? Well, the only way that we can possibly do it is to participate in Jesus's saving work. That's the only way that it can be done. Only by participating in and sharing in his love and in his concern for people can this possibly be done. You know, we sang it already, didn't we? We can't trust in our own arm of flesh to do it. Notice again James 5 and verse 20. He says, remember this. And here we are now, right at the end of the letter. We've been working through this letter, haven't we? Chapter and verse we've been going through. And now we come to the very end of his letter, and it's as if he's saying, all that I've written up to now, remember this. This is what I want you to take away from the letter. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now that's quite an interesting statement from James, isn't it? Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And yet surely it is only Jesus who saves us from death. Surely it's only Jesus that will cover the multitude of our sins. So what this means is that in carrying out what James is telling us here, right at the end of his letter, the very thing that he wants us to remember is that we are to join with Jesus Christ in his ministry of restoration. We have to join with him. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it in our own power. Rather, it is Jesus that does it through us. As we conform to his image, as we allow the mind of Christ to be developed in us, and we allow the love that he is building in us to flow on out from us toward other people. It's the only way it can be done. Let's go back to the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is talking to two groups of people as he speaks the parable. The father has welcomed back his lost son. In fact, he had actually forgiven him while he was afar off. Remember the story Jesus tells? The father is standing there looking over the brow of the hill. He's already waiting. And he sees his son who's just coming over the hill. And before he had uttered a single word of repentance, the father had forgiven him. The father had run to him to embrace him. Before he'd said a word. After all, he had no idea really why the son was coming back. If he'd been like a typical teenager, had his money, gone and spent it all, what do they do? I know, I'll go back to dad because I want some more money so I can now go out and enjoy myself again. And so the father, for all he knew, that's why his son was coming back. He'd run out of money and I'm going back to dad for some more. And you know what? The father really didn't care. He really didn't care if that was the only reason why the son was coming back. He was just so pleased. So pleased that his son was coming home. That he rushed out to put his arms around him. And then to call out to the servants, go and get the finest robe. Get the best ring. Let's get the fatted calf going. And we're told that the servants of the father were very merry. That's what it says in the Old King James. They made merry. Actually, the father didn't go and get the robe. He didn't get the ring or put the fatted calf on. He told the servants to go and do it. You see, the father lets the servants take part in the restoration of the returning son. And isn't that really what James is telling us? That we can be involved in the work of Jesus in restoring people that have fallen into sin. And then, of course, at the end of the story, the father turns to the elder brother of the prodigal son, and he turns to him and says, look, my servants have welcomed my son back. Won't you come into the feast and join in the dance? Won't you embrace the restored family relationship? But the older brother is rather reluctant to make merry. The father is doing everything that he can to include the older brother. And he says, can't you find it in your heart to welcome back your brother? Can't you share in my joy of welcoming him back? But the elder brother is resisting. He's holding back. And of course we know what this is about, don't we? Because Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees, who are rather grumpy and are rather annoyed that Jesus is eating with sinners. That he is going to their homes and that he is calling them into a relationship with him. And they don't like it. They're resisting. They're holding back. Of course, in this chapter, Jesus tells three stories, doesn't he? A story about the shepherd with 100 sheep, and when the one sheep is astray, he goes after the one and leaves. He goes after the one that's lost, and the 99 stay there. He tells the story about a woman who's lost a coin. She's got a lot of coins, but she left those and went looking until she found the one that she'd lost. And then, of course, there's the story of the lost son. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. In the parable of the lost son, Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that they are like the elder brother, resisting, when in fact he is the true elder brother. You see, if Jesus had been the elder brother in the story, what would he have done? Well, he wouldn't have just gone into the feast at the end. he would have gone out and looked for the son who was lost. And when he found the son that was lost, he would have got down into the pigsty with the son. And he would have put his arms round his brother and he would have said, come on home. I want you to be at home with us in the family. I know that the only way that you can come home is at my expense, because you've squandered all your wealth. That's all gone. And if you come back and you get the robe put on you and the ring and the fatted calf is killed, I know that's going to be at my expense, because all of those things are mine. You've squandered all of yours. But I want you to come home. I want you to be a part of the family. And you're welcome to all that I have. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus has done. Because he has visited all of us in our own individual pigsties. And he's got down with each one of us. And he has said to each one of us personally, come on home. I want you to be with my Father. He's waiting. He's looking over the hill for you to come. Come on, let's go back together. And when we go after a person who is wandering away, who is going in the wrong direction, then we are representing our elder brother. We represent the good shepherd who goes for that lost sheep. We're representing the Father's heart of love, who just wants to embrace you. We go after the lost because we have a seeking God, a Lord who loves the one stray sheep, loves that one lost coin, loves that one lost son. And you know, your elder brother came for you, found you, brought you home. And that's the reason why we should be willing to go after those people who are lost, who are wandering in a wrong direction, because we're participating in Jesus's work. He came to seek and save the lost. And so Jesus is asking us, will we be like him? That's the final call that James gives us right at the end of his book. That's what it's been leading to. Remember this, he said. Remember this. And as we join with Jesus in his saving work, as we participate with him, we will be involved in saving people from death and covering a multitude of sins. We will be involved in restoring them to their home and into that loving relationship with the Father. The party has started. Can you hear the music? The dance is in full swing. And Jesus is saying to us, let's go inside. Let's go and make merry.
Well, thank you, Mr. Robinson. Brethren, as we bring our service to a close, we'll sing our last hymn this afternoon, and we'll sing about the majesty and the power of God. If you'll all be upstanding, we'll sing 268. We'll sing the mighty power of God. I sing the mighty
mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. With his word, and then pronounce them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed whene'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
That's a wonderful song this afternoon, brethren. We'll close by, we'll have our closing prayer by Mr. Breffel.
Eternal God, our Holy Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the service. We thank you that we come to the close of it. Father, we ask for your blessing on us throughout the week. Protect us and heal us, and give us the understanding that we can keep and pray that we always follow your words of advice. So be with us and bring us back next week to hear more of your words. Father, we give you thanks. We ask you to be with us during our fellowship with one another, that whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we think will be encouraging to you. Father, we ask you to bless us now. We'll give you thanks in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.